Great, great, great. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And as we continue on looking at the life of David, and I don't know about you guys, but I love looking at the life of David. This is an exciting place in the Bible for me to be, only because there's so much ministry that God has done in my life through the life of David, that God continues to do in my life through the life of David, which lets me know God is going to be doing stuff in your life through the life of David. And really, it's about preparation for ministry. I mean, this is about David being prepared by the Lord for what God had for him. And there was a time of training that had to take place before David was ready. And there's a time of training in our lives that has to take place before we're ready. And so I think this is encouraging in many ways, that we know that God is at work, that God hasn't forgotten us. And anyway, just a great portion of scripture and great training for us as believers. Let's pray. Oh, did I even tell you where we were? 1 Samuel chapter 24. I don't know if I even told you guys. 1 Samuel chapter 24, well, it's on the screens. That's helpful. I don't look back very often to see what's back there, but he could put like faces doing this and stuff, and I wouldn't know. It'd be not good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for how you do train us for ministry. I thank you for letting us be involved in ministry. Let me just say that first. What a blessing and what a privilege and honor it is to be able to minister to your body, as we saw this past Sunday, to be able to carry on, Lord, our cross, to be able to lift up your name and what you've done on your cross for us through your blood and your sacrifice and your resurrection, and to be able to be serving with you in ministry, Lord. You could have just saved us and we just lived here and suddenly went to heaven, but you're letting us be a part of this whole thing. And not only are you letting us be a part of it, you're giving us things to do, Lord, ministry to carry out. And even though you're really doing all the work, you give us a reward at the end. And it's really very unfair in the sense for you, Lord, because it's you doing it all. But we thank you that we get to be a part and that we get blessed for it. And we give you all the credit and all the glory. But thank you for letting us be a part of your great work. And I pray, God, as you trained David and got him prepared to be the man you wanted him to be for what you called him to be, Lord, do that in our lives as we go through the life of David. Prepare us. Help us to know what you're doing in our life and to see your work and to take courage if we're in a wilderness time or a time of running from the enemy, it seems like, or a time where is God and why is it so dry? And Lord, why did you say you've called me to do things and it's not happening yet? Wherever we are, I pray this would minister to us tonight and we would understand better your love and devotion and willingness to let us be a part of your work. So Lord, open your word to us and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 23, remember, we ended with David almost being caught by Saul. He's on the run from Saul, and they're at this mountain, and Saul's going around one way, David's going around the other, and God always comes, sometimes at the last minute, but God always comes through and rescues. He's called us to do a work. He's promised to protect us. He's promised to complete the work. Sometimes we get to the part where we think, you know what, I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. This is the end. And then God sends help right at the right moment. Right as Saul was about to close in and get David and his men, what happens? A rumor comes that the Philistines are attacking. Saul takes off. David and his men are rescued by the Lord again, reminding David that it's not David. It's God that's rescuing him. It's God that's sustaining him. And God said, I've started a work. I'll be faithful to complete that work, regardless of what it looks like. And sometimes I think God allows us to get to a place where we think we're going to die, so to speak, maybe sometimes literally. And then he rescues us to let us know, I've made a promise, I'm going to keep it, but trust me, rest in me, and I'll do the work. That's where we left off last time. And so in chapter 24, we jump right in again here, and Saul is not going to let up. He's going to continue after David until his demise, that is Saul's demise on later on when he goes to battle against the Philistines. But let's start up here in chapter 24. Notice it says, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, again, we talked about En-Gedi, beautiful oasis spot there in the middle of nothing. It's right there about, I want to say midway down the Dead Sea, but I don't know that it's midway, but it's somewhere around there. And it's just this beautiful stream that comes all the way from my understanding, it starts in Jerusalem underground, works its way through Bethlehem, and comes all the way down out, if you will, down there at En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. And this whole region between Bethlehem and En-Gedi, or the Dead Sea, was really kind of David's backyard. Now, it was a big backyard because it's several miles. But David with the sheep would have traveled that area growing up and taken the sheep to the areas where the grass was growing in different seasons and different times of the year. So David knew this area very well. And now David on the run from Saul would have had a great advantage over Saul because he knew where to hide. He knew where the best caves were. He knew where the water supply was. En Gedi is a great water supply. And we talked about how it's like God's oasis in the middle of the desert. David often went to En Gedi. His men could get a drink. They could be refreshed. And we've made the analogies about how important it is during the wilderness times to find that spring of water and to be refreshed there. The word of God in the midst of the wilderness, where he waters us by his word. There's all kinds of beautiful analogies that go with this literal place that David would go to. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men. We would say basically the elite. These would be the kind of like the top guys in your military. 3,000 chosen men. He says, I want the best to go after David because David is good at getting away and at warfare. And he brought them from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And really that's what En Gedi is, the place of the wild goat. That's what it means. And so this is the rocks of the wild goats. Even today when you go there, I think every year we've gone there except this past time, I've actually seen goats. You'll see goats that are walking around En Gedi. The reason we didn't see them this time is we went too late in the day. It was too hot. And they head inside when it starts getting real hot. But the goats just walk all around En Gedi. You'll see them there, and they're all in that area. And again, a lot of wildlife there because there's a good water source when there's not many good water sources in that region. So David's there. His men are there. He came to the sheepfolds by the road, that is Saul, where there was a cave, and there's lots of caves down there. And Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, it tells us in the original language, you went in to cover his feet. Basically, he was going in to use the restroom, is what it would appear. And so he's got his men with him. He's got 3,000 men protecting him. He chooses a cave to go and use the restroom in, and it just so happens, and I put that in quotes, to go into the cave, and some of these caves are massive. Don't be stumbled by the fact that it says David and 400 to 600 men are back in there. Some of these caves are massive and go way back in there. David and all of his men, hundreds of men, are back in that cave. Their eyes have adjusted, so they can see, the looking out of the cave, and they can see each other. They see now Saul's army coming. Be quiet, let them pass by, don't make noise. Oh no, they're stopping. Why are they stopping? Oh no, Saul's walking this way. What are they doing? It's like, oh my goodness, he's gonna come in our cave. So they're backing up in the cave. David's in there. The guys are far enough away where Saul can't hear him. He comes in there, takes his robe off, which again would be very normal to go to the restroom, if you will, sets his robe aside, finds him a place to use the restroom, and David's men the whole time are saying, God, this is it. God's delivered him into your hand. Notice what happens. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Again, literally, he's caught with his pants down, I guess you could say, as the phrase goes. I don't know if that's appropriate in church or not, but there it is. And if you guys need to erase that, you can. But this is quite literal. And David arose secretly. Notice this. David arose secretly and cut off the corner of his robe. Now, this is very, very symbolic, much more than just cutting off the corner. It wasn't like I'm going to cut a piece of his robe off and show it to him when he leaves to show him that I could have killed him, which that's part of it. But why is this so significant? In that day, God had given a command to the children of Israel to put what they called the tzitzit. It's hard to say. It's like T-S-I, T-S-I. And that didn't work real good in the English language, but that's about the best I can do on it. And the tzitzit of the tzitzidim, which means in plural, why am I continuing to say something that's so hard to say? I don't know. But either way, it was on the corners of their garment, and it represented God's word. You would tie the string down there, and what it would say is basically is we believe in the word of God. We trust in the authority of God's word. We are connected to God's word. It is a reminder of God's word. It's there with us, etc. So it was a statement before God that God told them to do in the word of God. It was something that as a nation they recognized God's authority, God's word. There were a lot of symbolisms that went with it. And remember when the woman said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, talking about Jesus? She was reaching for the tzitzit. That's what she was doing. If I can grab this picture of God's word, the authority of God, the fact that God's made these promises to Israel, if I can only touch the hem of his garment. And she did it, and because of her faith, God rewarded her faith and healed her. Well, David now goes to that part of the garment, gone. And what David was saying was, in essence, God has cut you off. You're cut off from God's word. Your authority's been cut off. God has called me to be the king. And again, they were trying to get David to kill him, and David says, no, I'm not going to kill him. Again, because, you know, as he says there, the Lord said, behold, I'll deliver your enemy. David said, I'm not going to kill the anointed of God. I'm not going to do that. But David did say that, okay, I'll cut off the corner of his garment and again make a statement. But then David's heart was so tender unto the Lord. Notice what happens there in verse 5. And it happened afterwards. So David cuts that corner off. David's heart troubled him because he'd cut off Saul's robe. So here's what David knew he did. David realized God's put Saul there as king. And God has told me that I will be king and that I've been anointed as king, but it's not my place to go and take that position. Look at David's heart. He's been told he's going to be the king. He's been anointed as king, but he's going to wait on God to do it. See, what a lesson for us to trust in God. The Bible says God raises up. If we try to raise ourselves up, if we try to fight for position, if we try to have authority, then it never works. But if we trust God and say, I'm going to be faithful in the small things, whatever you want me to do, God, I'm going to be faithful to do it, then God will raise us up and put us where he wants in his timing. And so even though David had already been told, you are, you know, the next king or whatever, David said, I'm going to wait until God does it. So David is now troubled. He's convicted in his heart saying, I have stepped out of the place. I've usurped the authority of Saul. I've usurped the authority of God. I've not done what I should do. And probably his men are going, David, lighten up. I mean, you've been told you're the king. What's wrong? But when a person's heart is really touched by the Lord, there's a sensitive spirit. And there's a desire to do it the right way. And the conviction, look, if you're one of those that has a very easily convicted heart, praise God for that. Most of us have a very hard to convict heart. And we do our little sins here, a little sin that doesn't even bother us. We have to do some big sin. And then after the big sin, we go, oh my goodness, that was a sin. Well, no, that was just a big one. You've been sinning a lot of other ways. You know, and I put my name there as well. The point is how nice it is to have that sensitivity when one thing happens. Oh, well, where'd that thought come from? Lord, forgive me of that. I can't allow that thought to be in there. And it bothers us. There's a sensitivity. You're not overreacting. You have a sensitive spirit to God. And I encourage you, pray for that. It's a great thing to have. I love hearing about Charles Spurgeon. They said he'd be walking down the street and just stop. One time in particular, I don't know that happened a lot, but he's walking with friends and he just stopped and they kept walking. It took him a minute to figure out he wasn't walking with them. He's standing there still on the street. And they went back and said, so what's wrong, Charlie? You know, not anyway, what's wrong? Charles Spurgeon was in it. What's wrong? He said, I sinned against God and I have to fix it before I go another step. It was a mental thought that he had. And he stopped right there and said, I'm going to fix this now. I'm not going on until I fix it. That's the heart David had. And David said, I can't do this. I've done wrong here. I've got to get this right. And so his heart troubled him because he'd cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord. God put him there. God can remove him. And I'll wait on God to do so. And I did wrong by doing this. So David restrained his servants with these words and didn't allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, what a testimony to David's men this was. Think about the example. Listen, as a leader, dads, as a leader, moms, if you're in some leadership position, as a leader, wherever you're a leader, setting the example for the people God has given you to lead, that's huge. When you do the right thing, even when no one else does the right thing, they know it. And this made a statement to David's 600 men at that time. We follow a man who honors God so much that although God has already made this promise to him, and although God has already put him in that position, he's so sensitive to God's spirit, he's willing to admit the smallest of things and to humble himself and ask forgiveness of the smallest of things to set an example and help us to realize how important God is in the authority structure. God is the one in control of authority. Who's there? Who's not? How that works. This is a great example to David's men. And again, I think that we need to be sensitive to that as we step out into leadership, because I've said it, if I've said it once, I've said it a million times, and not a million, but a lot, you get my point. The standard you set, everyone's going to fall below it. Now, maybe I'm extreme saying everyone. Most. For example, I, as your pastor, however I live my life in front of you is going to say to a large part of this body, I can live my life that way, or maybe, you know, he's the pastor, I can kind of maybe not quite do that because he's the pastor. That was my big concern a while back when I heard about pastors starting to drink, right? And the whole debate, is it okay to have a beer and a glass of wine? But again, not to get legalistic on that. The Bible doesn't say that's wrong, and that's not my point. But pastors starting to do it bothered me, and I'll tell you why. Again, not legalistic, and not saying that, you know, I guess, I don't know. I'm not going to get into whether an argument could be made for that. But here's the point. If one beer is okay for me, then for you, probably four or five is okay. I mean, after all, I'm a pastor. But if I don't drink at all, it doesn't mean you're wrong for doing it, but there's at least going to be an example set. Well, my pastor's kind of setting a standard, an example of trying to make sure that he puts an example out for the body or whatever. You can use any example. That's an easy one to use because recently that was kind of one of the issues on the forefront. My point is this. Wherever your standard is, Dad, your kids are going to go right here for the most part. Now, when they get older, they'll raise up to where your standard was. You know why? They saw the example. And they'll go, you know what? Dad used to be a little bit, I don't know. I think he was too much, you know, and I think it's okay right here. But they're young. And they'll get older, they're going to go, I see why Dad was doing that. Because the lower the standard is, then the easier it is to fall into sin or mess up. The higher the standard is, the harder it is. Again, that's where the balance comes in, to make sure you're free in Christ and you're not putting some kind of restrictions on yourself, whatever. It's just finding where you know you need to guard your life and setting the example for others. David said to his men, God's the authority. He makes the call, I don't. His word is the standard. God is the one that put Saul there. It is not my place to remove him. And his men needed this lesson. They need to learn that. They need to understand the authority structure. I think about later on, we're going to see Abigail, if we get that far tonight, and what an example she was to be a godly woman understanding authority. And I think about the centurion who understood authority so much. He said, I understand, Jesus. You don't even need to come to my house. I understand that you just say the word because I understand authority, I understand the authority structure, and I know you've got the power. You say the word, it'll be done. And the Lord marveled. He said, my goodness, I hadn't seen this kind of faith in all Israel. He understands the authority structure. So understanding authority is a big deal to God. And I think that's a struggle for a lot of us in the flesh because sometimes we think, well, why should I obey that person or why should I do what they say or whatever? We have to understand when we obey our authorities and do what they say, it's God we're really obeying. It's God we're following, not them. So David sets a great example here for his men, and I think it's an example that's needed for his men. And David restrained his servants with these words, didn't allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way, and David arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul. So I'm sure he let him get a distance away so that if Saul suddenly rushed them, they could all run out of the cave and be able to run or battle, do battle or whatever. He lets him get a distance away. And again, sound travels great in that area. It's something God's done, I believe, for this purpose. But he calls out to Saul and says, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Again, look at this. David bowing down. David had just spared Saul's life, but David again showing that respect and that honor. Just again, as we see David's picture here, submitting to authority, we'll see Abigail's later. And I want to point both of those out because again, for us male and female, it's submitting to the authorities that again is so important in our lives. You know, we were talking before church tonight in our house, you know, the comment came up. One of my girls said, you know what? The Lord really himself, he understood it. He came under authority. He said, I only do those things the Father tells me to do. And if Jesus, God in human form, can come under authority, who are we to fight against it? He set the example. David is setting the example for his men. Of course, David is a picture of Christ. And so David says, my lord the king, and Saul looked behind him. David stooped down, verse 9, and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of your men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. I love how David protected. You know, David didn't say, and you know, Elijah here, or whatever the guy's name, you know, or Haziel, or whoever, you know, he doesn't say who said it, told me to kill you. But he protected him. He said, no, I was urged to kill you. But he didn't have to give the guy's name. He's just letting him know what happened so that nobody come after that guy later. But my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand? And he held it up, no doubt at this point. And Saul's looking down at his robe going, oh, okay. You were pretty close. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. No one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. I love David. He's like, you know what? If you're going to keep chasing me, you're going to keep doing it. If God's going to get me, let God get me. But I'm not coming after you, Saul, and I've proven it. I could have killed you right there, and I didn't. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Like I'm the youngest in my father's household, and we're a small family, Jesse from Bethlehem. Why are you chasing me? You're wasting your time. I'm like a stray dog. I'm nothing. You're the king of Israel. Why are you chasing me? I'm not threatening you. I'm not trying to kill you. I could have just done it. He's reasoning with Saul and saying, can't you see that this is crazy? And here's the crazy thing about Saul. Saul, you could reason with him. Sometimes he would be, you do good. Sometimes he'd do bad. I'm not going to kill you, David. I'm going to kill you. I'm not going to kill you, David. I'm going to kill you. It's like schizophrenic, you know? And David is reasoning with him again, and this is a great chance to reason because he very clearly could have killed him. And again, once again, we're going to see that Saul goes along and plays this game and pretends everything's fine. He's going to go right back to his murderous heart right after this. But he says, therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? Yeah, right. My son, you're like a son to me, you know, and all this. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And again, I think there probably was conviction. Saul still had conviction here in his heart. He knew that he was doing wrong, but he just couldn't control the rage and the jealousy and all that was going on in his heart. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I. Now, this is an amazing statement he makes here because he makes it in front of his men. Notice what he says. You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And I'm chasing you, trying to kill you, and you just spared my life. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. What he's saying is, I recognize that God gave you the opportunity to take me out, and you didn't. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And this statement is the most amazing. Notice this. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. Wow. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. David, he's basically said, I knew this already in my heart, but now I know it. You're confirmed as the king. I recognize it. Now, if he was truly following God, he would have said, and you know what? Come on back to Israel right now. I'm going to pass the throne over to you. If he really had the right heart, that's what he would have done because he recognized David was called to be king, but Saul was not ready to relinquish his throne. And at the same time, David wasn't ready. David had more training to go. Remember, this is David's training time here. David wasn't ready to be king. He was just already established as king, but not ready. So it wasn't God's timing anyway. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. Again, the kings would oftentimes, when they became king, they'd kill everybody else in the other king's family. So that nobody would challenge him. He says, don't kill all my descendants. Don't kill me. Don't kill all my kids. You know, when you become king. And that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the strongholds. It's like, well, I appreciate you saying that you're not going to do anything. And you know I'm going to be king. But we're not going to go back with you. Because he didn't trust him. And he shouldn't have. Chapter 25. Kind of a sad beginning here to this chapter. Then Samuel died. Those three words, that's all it says. It talks a little bit here about how they lamented, but again, Samuel, what a great man. Great man of God, and just such a quick statement of Samuel dying here. Simple statement. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him in his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, this is huge in David's life again, and here's why. You see, David had been anointed by Samuel. Let's put this in modern day analogy. Samuel was David's pastor. And Samuel had been trained up, and David rather, had been trained up by Samuel. He'd been discipled. He'd been encouraged. He was always the father figure in the spirit. He's always the one that David could run to. You know, Samuel, what do I do? And my brothers hate my guts ever since you came and anointed me. And now Saul's trying to kill me. And Jonathan's my friend. I mean, we don't know all the things that happened to he and Samuel, but he was always running to Samuel. Samuel was the one that was there to, if you want to, so to speak, hold his hand and say, you know what? I'm holding on to you. You hold on to me. And he was the one he could depend on. But now God had to move David into a new phase of his life. And that new phase was, you know what? You can't depend on men. You've got to learn to depend on me. And I remember when this happened in my life. I had my pastor, and he was always there discipling me and just a great encouragement. I could run to him. I could talk to him. There was the counsel that was there, and that's still needed today. I have men that I can run to today. Don't get me wrong. I have men that I get counsel from today that are farther down the road that I respect and that give me counsel. And I've used that counsel even just recently. So I've got, you know, people that I go to when I need that type of thing. And we do need it, no matter how far along we are in the Lord. But as a younger Christian, I can remember, you know, everything. You're looking to that person, and they're discipling you, and they're teaching, and you're watching them. And then when you go out, I remember going out and starting the ministry here, you know, you still look to them, and hey, how do I handle this, and what do I do, and this happened, and what do we do? And they're always there, and then there comes a time where God will just sever that. For whatever the reason, it's like it just kind of begins to disappear and say, now it's time to let go. You've got to learn now to look to me and not look to your pastor. Again, I'm not saying you don't get counsel. I'm not saying your pastor shouldn't be there for that. I'm talking about God will get us at a place in our life where now he wants us to depend mostly and predominantly on him. You know, one of the greatest, joys I have as a pastor is getting that message on my cell phone saying, and sometimes I don't hear it or whatever. And I'll get up the next morning, Pastor Mark, you got to call me tonight. I need you tonight, right now. This is really, as soon as you get this, call me. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that was like 7 hours ago. It's in the morning and I call him back. Hey, so what's going on? Oh, that's okay. I don't need you now. Really? Yeah, what happened? Last night we had boom, 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 boom crisis and boom, 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 whatever. And we couldn't get a hold of you. So you know what we did? What? We prayed and got in the word and God just, I was so amazing. Let me share with you what he did and what he said. I'm going, yes. There couldn't be a better lesson because what they learned is it's not the pastor that's going to help them, although the counsel's good and you need the prayer. And I'm not doubting that. It's part of God's design. So don't be afraid to talk to your pastor. But what a great lesson when you can't find your pastor to find out, you know what? There is an ultimate pastor who is going to give all the answers and the power and do things my earthly pastor could never do. And this is a great thing to learn. David is now at that place. Pastor Samuel is gone. He's died. What are you going to do now? I'm running from Saul. Samuel, what do I do? Is Samuel there? He's dead. I can't even call Samuel. I can't do anything. I guess it's just you and I, God. Lord, what do I do? I don't have anybody. They're looking at me, and I don't have a guy to look to. And we're being chased, and they're trying to kill us. And you read the Psalms, and you see David's heart. I cried to the Lord. God heard my cry. He's my stronghold. He's my strength. He's my rock. He's this. David had to learn this. If he's ever going to be a king, he had to learn that God is the one he runs to, ultimately. And if you're ever going to be used in any great way in the kingdom of God, you've got to learn God is the one that you've got to run to. And the cool thing about learning that is if, God forbid, your pastor ever does fall, you don't. Because your hope is not in your pastor. Your hope's in your God. David needed to learn that. David needed to know that. And now David is being forced to know that because suddenly there he is on the run. And you know what? He probably didn't even get to go to Samuel's funeral. We don't know the details. Maybe they hid somewhere and listened. Did Saul go? No doubt. I don't know. So you know that David couldn't have done that. And so it just mentions that one verse and then goes on as David continues these tough but valuable lessons in walking with God and being prepared to be a king of Israel. It says, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Now this is not Mount Carmel, which is up north. And those of you that have been to Israel, I want you to make sure clear you know that. This is down in the south near the Dead Sea. There's another Carmel down toward the Dead Sea area. So this is down where David is in that region, Carmel down there. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, understand this. If you had about 100 sheep in that day, you were considered a wealthy person. He had 3,000, okay? We're talking a guy that's extremely wealthy. And not only 3,000 sheep, he's got 1,000 goats, and he's shearing them in Carmel, which means this is the time where he makes lots of money because you would shear them, you would take the wool and sell it and make even more money. So he's already an extremely wealthy man. He's now making a lot more money, if you will. And the picture is you've got this multimillionaire, might be a great way to picture it here, that lives in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal. Now, again, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And Nabal means fool. And I don't know. I have to wonder, I mean, did he get this name later or is this really what his parents named him? You know, oh, look at him. What do you think, honey? Fool. No, I mean, what? Who would think to name him that? I don't know. But either way, that's the name he gets. And the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding. Note that, ladies. And beautiful appearance. So inside and out, she was an extraordinary woman. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And you think, how in the world did a guy like Nabal get a girl like Abigail? Very interesting. The marriages were prearranged in that culture in that day. And I'm not suggesting we go back to that, but I want to just share with you a very reasonable argument for that, even though I'm suggesting that. Don't get me wrong. I like the idea of being able to pick out the one that I'm going to marry. But your parents would do it for you in advance based on what they saw the character of the family. They would look for families that had good character, probably saw this family had money, very well-to-do family, probably thought they had good character. Nabal didn't turn out that way. But they would prearrange the marriage. And so they'd grow up and then they'd get married. See, back in that day, it wasn't the mindset of, oh, I hope I have a cute husband, I hope I have a cute wife. It was, I hope this marriage works well because, you know, we need to, it's a commitment. It's a covenant we're making before God. We're going to work together to serve the family and serve the Lord and all this. And if they happen to be cute, that's bonus points. And if you happen to get along, that's bonus points. But although I'm not suggesting that we go back to that, and I'm not even seeing God didn't really command that in the law. That's just how they did it in that culture. There's a lot of wisdom in that. If you could imagine having someone older and wiser picking out someone for you that would be faithful and of good character and able to take care of you. So, again, there's a lot of benefits to it. I know that won't happen, and we're not going to go back to that. But, you know, I'm kind of glad, like I said, I got to be in on the pick on that. But that's probably how these two got together. They arranged it. They put them together. Abigail got the short end of the stick here because he turned out to be a real, you know, loser in this whole thing. But she was an amazing woman. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, that is, hey, this is a time of he's making all this money off his flock, David sent 10, and note that, 10 young men. We'll come back to that. David said to the young men, go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Now, they're coming on a feast day, and this will explain more in a moment. And he sends these 10 men, which when he sends them, that obviously means he's sending a large number of men so they can carry back the supplies David's about to ask him for. Note this. Thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us. And we didn't hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, let me explain what's going on. This wasn't like David just going to get a handout. Hey, heard you're rich, give me something. That's not what this is. Sounds that way from our mindset. Let me explain what's going on. Number one, in that culture, whenever you came to a feast day, because the feasts were anointed and called of God for everybody to do, if you had a little extra and other people around you didn't have, everybody freely shared. God wanted the whole nation to be able to feast and celebrate. So if you had, you know, an extra $50 and all your supplies were bought for the feast and you knew the family next door didn't have enough to get their lamb, you'd give them the $50. The next time around, they'd give you 50. Everybody shared with each other. It was a big family thing nationwide to make sure that everybody could celebrate the feast. Even today, you may notice they gather funds on TV. You'll see supplies. Oftentimes, I'll get these things from Jewish organizations because they know that we're friendly with Israel. They know that we bless the nation. And I'll get these things in the mail, or somebody will ask me and say, hey, do you have any? Would you like to give toward the Passover this year, helping some families to celebrate the Passover? I get those letters on a regular basis when the feasts come around to give them money to help with their Passover because some of the families don't have enough for the Passover and all this kind of thing. So that's what's going on. Number two, when you kept your sheep out in the field, you would typically lose a decent number of sheep, a certain percentage of sheep to wolves, to accidents, to things that would happen. So when you sent your flocks out with all your shepherds, they would come back and they wouldn't bring all the sheep back. It would be like, you know, we lost about, you know, 3% this time. And if you got like 3,000, you know, then that's a large number. All right, so you could lose chunks, especially somebody that wealthy. He could literally lose 100, 200, 300 sheep in a season when the shepherds are out in the field. What David is saying is, hey, we ran across your guys in the field with all your massive flocks, and we were there anyway, so we just protected them. We didn't let any wolves get them. We didn't let any robbers come in. We were there. We protected them. So we really made you a lot of money because we saved hundreds of sheep probably from your large flocks over the season that you were out there. So I'm not saying you owe us. I'm just reminding you and letting you know that we were out there making you money, protecting your assets for your business, if you want to put it that way. And not only did we save you piles of money and help your business, It's feast time, and we all share in Israel at feast time. I've sent some guys. Would you be kind enough, if you have anything extra maybe to send back? Because we're kind of like on the run, people trying to kill us. Can't really get a lot of food out here. We'd like to celebrate the feast. In essence, we want to celebrate God. And this is how we celebrate God. We've blessed you. Would you bless us back? That's the setting, all right? So now you know why this would be something that would be a very expected thing to ask, and why he should have gone, of course, my goodness, you guys were out there guarding my sheep? Are you serious? Honey, get some stuff together. Get get some supplies and send back with these guys, because, you know, they had everything they wanted. We're going to see in a moment they'd already prepared just a lot of sheep and a lot of food in this massive compound they had because of all the money that he had, and they're about to celebrate the feast because Abigail's going to be able to go in the kitchen and grab all these supplies that are already ready to go. So all the servants had already put together everything for the feast. They had massive supplies. This would have been easy. It would have been a good thing for him to do, but again, he's going to live up to his name, which is a fool, and it's going to end up costing him his life. And so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words, in the name of David, and they waited. We've come in David's name, and we want to see that you'll do this. And David had a reputation already. He was well-loved in Israel because he had gone out and done their battles. He had killed Goliath, all that had happened. But then there was also those that were loyal to Saul because now David's on the run. Everybody knew that, and David, whatever, this and that. So they go in the name of David, and they wait. They stand there. Hey, here's our story, and will you help us? And they stand there. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? Is he nobody? In other words, is he king now? In other words, there are many servants nowadays who break away, each from his own master. Shall I then take, and notice this guy's selfishness. Here he is loaded. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they're from? In other words, I don't care that you protected my flocks. I don't care that you helped my business. I don't care that you did all this stuff for me. I don't care that it's a feast when I should be sharing and I've got all this money. I'm not going to help you. It's all about me, just selfish, evil guy. Now you see how he lived up to his name. David's young men turned on their heels and went back. That's a way of saying, you know what? They were angry. We're getting out of here. This guy's a fool. He's evil. And they came and told David all these words. Now notice David's going to react emotionally, which is a danger for all of us, but God's got to teach David. When these kind of things happen, David, you can't react out of emotion. You've got to stop and take a break. And boy, have I reacted out of emotion so many times over the years and made so many foolish mistakes. Here's what I've learned, and I'm not 100% on this, but I've learned when somebody does something that really gets me upset, to not even answer it till the next day. Stop. Boy, I'm mad. I'd like to just go and tear into this person right now, but I'm going to wait till tomorrow. I wake up, I'm still upset, but now I'm calm. I've had time to pray and seek God and say, God, what is the best way to proceed on this? How should I handle this? And the times that I haven't put a delay on it are the times that I've messed up, and now I regret it. Consistent. So if we can learn this lesson, we need to learn this lesson to be servants of God. Here's the next lesson in David's life. God is teaching David. David, there's going to be things that people do, and you know what? They're fools. Paul says, Bob, we're not supposed to call people a fool. God says you're condemned. No, you can recognize if somebody's being a fool, as the Bible does here. The Bible just means don't be name-calling and don't be falsely accusing and all that. This guy's foolish. He's not wise at all, and they're going to do dumb things and mess you up. Learn to have control of your emotions so that you don't sin. You know, it's like you can do great with all these things that happen in your life. You're prepared, you're praying, you go to all the hard meetings, you do whatever you have to do, and then some guy, you know, drives by, cuts you off and yells something at you, no! You yell back, and you're like, oh, what did I just do? You know, and when you're done, yeah! Hi, good to see you. Hi, Pastor. Hi. Oh. And you do something out of emotion that has an impact on people's lives and your life, and it's a bad testimony and a bad witness. That kind of stuff, God says, I've got to work that out of you if you're going to be used in great ways in the kingdom. Now, I don't think we'll ever get to 100% where we can always respond the right way every time. I know this. I have gotten better over the years. I have. I wish I could say I have total victory. I don't. But I've gotten better. But I can tell you this. I've learned that whenever I react, the moment the emotion, when that emotion meter goes like this, the meter, when it does that, if I respond right then, I'm calling him right now, it's going to be bad. If I'll just say, I'm not calling him right now, I'm not going to call right now, I'm going for a walk. Go for a walk. Pray. Talk to God. Work it out. Get God's viewpoint. Then go back when things are calm. And if they've really done something wrong, okay, we've got to deal with this. This is really what you've done is really wrong. We've got to talk. But now you're reasoning with them rather than exploding. What does the Bible say? The wrath of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. It just doesn't. Sometimes I think if we yell harder and louder and get madder, then they've got to change. I've had it. It does nothing. It has zero effect other than making it worse, because now feelings get hurt, tensions rise, and it's worse. It's a worse atmosphere. What do? I gotta take a break. I need a breather. I've got to think. I've got to pray. I've got to slow down. David had to learn this, but watch what David does. And again, I can't convict David here because I've been here. I understand this. I would have done the same thing. David's young. David, this is wrong what he's doing to David. David's the one in the right. This guy's the one in the wrong. But David has to learn to control himself or he's going to make a huge mistake before God and before the nation. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. Yo, you're going to deny us? We're going to kill you all. It's a little bit extreme, I think, right? And yet remember, David's at his end. David's had it. He's on the run. They don't have a lot of food. They don't have a lot of supplies. Somebody's trying to kill him all the time. God has allowed David to get to his very, that last nerve or whatever. And then God brings the trial. Why? Because God wants David to see what happens if you don't go to God and let God deal with it. So every man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. In other words, these guys were a blessing to us, and he got them mad. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything, that is, of our flocks, as long as we were accompanied by them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day. All the time we were keeping the sheep. So, I mean, these guys, they were a huge, huge, huge blessing. Nabal slammed them. It's a big mistake. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. That's you too, Abigail. For he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. And watch this wise woman. She's an amazing, great example for you ladies here in Abigail. We have the centurion for us men. There's a lot of examples we can use. Here's one, a great one for you ladies. Then Abigail made haste. She took 100 loaves of bread. Now notice all the supplies that she already had ready. Remember, they're about to have a feast. The servants have already made all these supplies in this wealthy millionaire's home. So she just goes to the gigantic millionaire's kitchen and starts grabbing all the supplies that all the servants have put together, realizing he should have done this. I'm going to do it for him. And so what she's doing is covering his tracks. She's helping keep her husband alive, and she'll let him know about it later. Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed. See, they're already ready to go for the feast. 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. That is, stop him before he gets here. You guys let him know I'm on the way, because I don't want to be too late and he kill us all. See, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal, because she knew he would tell her no. And she's basically saving his life. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill. So she didn't want Nabal to see her. And there was David and his men coming down toward her. And again, coming in a fury and mad and their swords ready and all this. And she met them. And now David had said, surely in vain I've protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. I've done so much for this guy. I've done everything for them. I've done what? And they did this to me. You know, see what's happening here? God's got to say, yeah, but even when that happens, you got to calm down. You got to take a breath. You got to seek my heart and my wisdom in this. I'll take care of you, David. Relax. And so, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belongs to him by morning light. Now, if David had gone and wiped out this whole family and all these people and done this, his reputation would have spread around Jerusalem as a marauding murderer. This could have ruined David's opportunity for the people to trust him as the king of Israel, which means this is a problem that David has, but God now has to deal with this problem before David can be king. You know, I shared with somebody the other day, and this is an example the Bible uses, and I hadn't thought about it in a long time, but it's such a beautiful picture, and you've probably heard me share it, but it's appropriate here. This is how the Bible says God deals with us. What God does, he says that we are gold. Now, I know that we're sinners and all that, but God sees the gold in us. He sees what he's making us by his spirit. But there's a lot, when you go and mine gold, there's a lot of what they call dross in the gold. That is junk. You get the whole vein, you get everything out of there. Then you have to separate the dross from the pure gold. How do you do that? You heat it up. Today, they have modern ways of doing it that no doubt are different than back in that day. But back in that day, you would just load it in a great big pot, heat it up, melt the gold down. And then as you melted the gold, the dross, the impurities would float to the top. And they had a skimmer. And what they would do is they would stand there as it was heating and they would skim the dross off and put it to the side when it came to the top. Skim it off, put it to the side. And this is exactly what God does in our life. The reason he uses that analogy, what God will do is he will let your life get heated up because he sees the gold in you, but he's got to get rid of the junk. You're going to serve him? These issues have to be dealt with. So I'm going to allow this situation to happen in your family. I'm going to allow this situation to happen with your husband or wife. I'm going to allow this situation to happen at work. I'm going to allow this flat tire to take place right when the meeting has to be there or you might be fired. I'm going to let these things happen because it's going to heat up and then I want to see, I know what's there, God would say, but I want you to see the dross. I'm going to bring it to the top. And so you can heat it up and whoa, I didn't think I would do that. What did I say and who did I say it to? God says, now, there's two ways to handle that. Panic. I can't walk with God. There's no way. I've just proven how dark my heart is. Okay, no, no. What God said is, I knew it the whole time. I'm letting you see it. All I did was let it float to the surface. Now bring it to me in prayer and I'll scoop it off. Oh, really? Yeah, bring it to me in prayer. Lord, I didn't know that I still had such foul language. I really thought that was worked out of me. I gave my life to you. I'm trying to live for you. I'm trying to be a bad example. I want to be a good example. And I had no idea I would blurt that kind of stuff out when this, but I mean, I was so angry. And this, yeah, God says, I know that. But now bring it to me. All right, Lord, I ask you to get rid of it. Skim it off. You brought it to the surface. Get rid of it. I don't want it anymore. And what happens is they continue to skim it. In that day, they would, until they could look in the gold and see it purified and see their own reflection. And as God heats you up, brings the junk to the top. You go take that in prayer. He's not surprised by it. He's showing you. Now you go to him and say, okay, I see it. I didn't, but there it is. I didn't realize I had that in my heart, but there it is. Get rid of it, Lord, and make me look like you. Keep looking at me as you skim it off until you see your reflection in me. And here's the really cool thing. But it's too hot. I can't handle the heat. This is more than I can handle. God will never let, if the gold got too hot, it would burn and ruin it. God will never let you get too hot to be ruined. He only gets hot enough to burn the impurities to the top so that you can go in prayer to him, have him skim it off, be healed, move on, become more like him, and then be purified. David has some major purifying to do here. And when Abigail saw David, look what she does. I love her wisdom. She dismounted quickly, which again is a sign of honor to dismount when somebody of authority is coming towards you in that day. She dismounted quickly from the donkey. She fell on her face before David and she bowed to the ground. So she is basically humbling herself, although she did nothing wrong. She's doing it on behalf of her husband and the family that they might have mercy. And she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Wow. She's done nothing wrong. But she's saying, you know what? If you want to let something fall on someone, let it fall on me. This immediately begins to diffuse David's anger. Guys, here's where it comes in from the scriptures. A gentle answer what? Turns away wrath. If you've not experienced that, try it. Next time you're in a heated situation and it's getting ugly, humble yourself. And just be gentle. Watch what happens. It diffuses it. And it doesn't always make the person, you know, go buy you an ice cream and everybody's happy. But it calms things down. Okay, all right. Well, I thought you wanted to fight, but maybe you don't. All right, well, I'm still mad, but all right, well, it's okay. Lord, my Lord, let it be on me. Let it be on me. And automatically, David's on, my goodness, this beautiful woman bowing down before me saying, let my anger be on her. She didn't do anything. So you can see how the wisdom, already she's diffusing his anger. David's beginning to calm. This would have immediately started a calming process in David's heart and in David's mind. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. I know you're so mad you want to run down and kill everybody. I get it. But would you stop just long enough to hear me? And David's, of course he's going to. He's like, my goodness, you approach me that way? Yeah, I'll hear what you have to say and then I'll go kill him. No, I'm just kidding. But we're going to see he doesn't want to kill him afterwards. Notice this. Please, let not my Lord regard the scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Notice how many times over and over, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. You know, she's acknowledging his authority. His authority. God put him there. God put him there. And so she doesn't even know him. She knows who he is, but they don't know each other. But she's honoring him, and she's humbling herself. This is always a way to calm down the situation. And so, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Again, she's taking responsibility, and it wasn't even her that did it again. For the Lord will certainly... Now, look what she says. Not only I want you to forgive me, and I'm showing you this honor, and I'm respecting you. Now, look what she says here. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. You know what? God's got plans for you, David. What an encouraging woman this is. God's got plans for you, David. Don't be stupid and ruin it. And God will send people like that in your life. He sent people like that. He's used my wife a lot in that way. This is dumb. Stop it. And it stops you from doing something really stupid. And so God will send people into your life, whether it be a spouse or whether it be someone else, who's going to say, this is not the right thing to do. We need to listen to them. We need to listen to them. Husbands, we're the leaders of our home, but we need to listen to our wife. God will speak through our wife. Now, you're the one that you've got to answer to God for what you do. I'm not saying if there's something that you know God's telling you to do, you don't do as the leader of the home. But don't be Mr. Macho and Mr. Authority and I'm, you know, whatever. Listen to your wife and listen to other people that God puts in your life. There's nothing wrong. You're not laying your authority down by doing that. And you're not being a wimp. You're being humble. And David, he's now listening to this woman. He's David. He's the anointed next king, and he's going to go kill these people. Would you just listen to me, my master? God's going to use you in big ways, but this is a big mistake. Wow, it's right in his heart, right in his heart. And since David is humble, he listens, you see. David let his emotions get the best of him, but David's heart is right, so he's got ears to hear. And I love how she's, boy, this, look at her wisdom in this. The Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. That means you're going to last because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. You're serving God, and because of that, God's going to bless you, David. Evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yes, you're messing up. Right now is the way she's basically letting him know this is not the mistake, but your heart, your intent is not to do evil. You're acting out of emotion here. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. And of course, speaking of Saul, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And notice this. Wow, is she masterful. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Ring any bells? David, you're the one that slew Goliath. And even as God rescued you from the hand of Goliath, God will sling your enemies out just like he did with that. He's speaking straight a language that David knows right to his heart. And he's saying basically, this guy's nothing. He's Nabal. He's foolish. Don't lose your testimony over the guy screaming at you in the street and cutting you off. You've been called to be a king. You've been called to be a queen for God's kingdom. Calm down. Take a breath. Don't have to get revenge. Realize God will sling your enemies out. You're much greater than this. You've been called to great things. Walk as a son or daughter of the king. Live up to the call God's given you. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's only going to happen by the spirit of God. But she's using great wisdom. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done, God's going to do it, David. Look at this, she speaks past tense. When he has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, it's going to happen, David, don't blow it, that this will be no grief to you. So you won't have this on your account, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you've shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. In other words, let God be your defense. God will take your enemies out, trust me. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. And David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice. Look how humble David is. He's the king of Israel, some woman he's never met. And blessed. And by the way, women weren't well thought of in that day. They just weren't. So you look at David's humility. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you. Because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed. You calmed my emotions down and gave me reasoning ability again. And from avenging myself with my own hand, I realize that God's my fortress, my shield. I've been writing psalms about it. Thank you for speaking for the Lord in my life and reminding me of that. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left in Nabal. So David received from Rahab what she had brought to him and said to her, now go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person. And Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Again, he's a millionaire, so to speak. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing. By the way, when somebody's drunk, that's not the time to talk to him. You can't reason with a drunk. You know, just, they're drunk. That's not the time to share the gospel. Just pat them on the back and move on. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning when the wine was gone. Now she can talk to him. Wine was gone from Nabal. His wife told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Now, we don't know what happened. Was it a stroke? Was it a heart attack? Was it just so much shock because he realized that he just about died? We don't know what happened, but something happened here that got him sick. So it probably was some physical thing because he's not going to live very long after this. It happened, notice this, after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. You see, God was David's defense. If David had gone to do it, it would have been a blemish on David's record. He let God do it and God dealt with it. And God will be your defense as well. Now, this is interesting to me, and I'll leave this with you to think about. Remember when the tribes, they sent the people to spy out the land. They were there for 40 days. They came back and they said, we don't believe God. We don't have faith. God said, because you didn't believe me, I'm going to give you a year for each day. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. David sent 10 men to Nabal. And now 10 days later, Nabal's going to die. It's almost as if God's saying, Nabal, you're going to go down. Because of the 10 men you rejected, I'm going to bring that upon your own head. But this is sweet to me, guys. I never thought about this. It never even crossed my mind until today. God didn't kill Nabal right off the bat. God gave Nabal 10 days to repent. With a beautiful, godly wife who no doubt was by his bedside, sharing the truth of God with him. Here's what happened, Nabal. I had to do it. I'm sorry if it was something that maybe seemed like out of your authority, but it saved our lives. And God was faithful. And so God gave Nabal time to repent. Who knows? Maybe we'll get to heaven and Nabal's going to be there. God gave him 10 days. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. I didn't have to do it, in other words. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as wife. Again, this would have been an honorable thing in that day. Not that God wanted multiple wives, but once a husband died, a wife couldn't take care of herself. And so David would be there to take her in and be a husband for her to help her. And so when the servants of David had come to Abigail, I mean, certainly she would have had the finances to, but to be a husband to help her and to protect her, she wouldn't have had that. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent to you to ask you to become his wife. He knew a wise woman and a godly woman. And he said, I want her to be my wife. Which is a great testimony, ladies, to, again, what impresses a man's heart. Then she arose and bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. That is, I'll serve your household. So Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. Both of them were his wives. Now, again, the Bible doesn't condone this, but we know they did it in that day. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, to David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And we'll see a little bit later that David ends up getting his wife back that Saul gave away. And this is just a whole thing kind of crazy between David and Saul and all the fighting and rebellion going on. But just amazing, guys. Amazing stuff. I know we pushed it to the buzzer here. But the lessons of David's life, truly amazing. I love it. Love the life of David. Let's pray that these truths sink into our heart and we can let God transform us by these truths and that we might be prepared for what God has called us to do for his kingdom. Lord, that's what we want. We want the words that you gave David, your word about David's life, the work you did in David's life to transform our lives so that we can be prepared to be the kings and queens that you called us to be, Lord, to be the servants of you, Lord, to have that transformation, to recognize when we're heated up and the dross comes to the top, that we don't lose heart, but we take it to your throne, that you can scoop it away and we can look more like you. That we can be prepared, Lord, for what you've called us to do for your kingdom. So God, by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, Lord, minister to your people, transform lives by your word tonight through what's been planted in our hearts, and we give you all the glory for what you've done and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.